Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Today's message is entitled Monergism and Synergism. As we begin to study together these two concepts on the broadcast today, I think it's important to define our terms and outline what we mean by monergism and synergism. These are, to someone who doesn't speak, quote, Christianese, perhaps complicated terms. Pastor, what are you saying when you say monergism and synergism? Is this some sort of a disease that I can get? Is it a fatal condition? No, these terms simply mean something that is the work of one, monergism, or something that is the work of more than one, synergism. So if we say that something is monergistic, we mean that it is the work of one alone. If we say something is synergistic, conversely, we mean that it is the work of more than one. And so our broadcast today will be a brief survey of things which are, first, monergistic, and second, synergistic. As we consider things that are monergistic, we could just look out at the universe and we could observe things that are the work of God alone. Creation was a monergistic event. It was a divine miracle by holy divine fiat. God spoke. And as the sovereign majesty and creator of the universe sprang into existence. God needed not but to speak to create. That is his creative force. And God spoke, and the universe is here. Well, this was a monergistic process. On day one, God creates the heaven and the earth, and he would go on to create until day six when he made man, and on the seventh day, he rested. But God did this all by himself. He didn't rely on the universe to cooperate or to produce itself. He didn't work with any other being. There was no other being in existence, but he, when he began creation, was working all by himself, being all by himself, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And so creation is a monergistic thing. But did you know that salvation is monergistic when we have reference to eternal life? Now, there are passages in the Bible that talk about saving one's self, and there are passages in the Bible that talk about rescuing a brother in Christ from the error of his way and saving a soul from death and hiding a multitude of sins. There are ways that we can save ourselves. There are ways that through preaching we can take heed unto ourselves and to the doctrine and save ourselves and them that hear us. And that has reference to an ordained minister, Timothy, saving himself from the heresies and the sinful lifestyles that are in the world, and even his congregation who sits under his preaching. He could have a saving effect on them here in the world. But when we have reference to salvation that is eternal, your deliverance from the penalty of sin, your eternal salvation is a monergistic work of God. Salvation eternal is all of God in its entirety, from beginning to end. Eternal salvation is described in the Bible as something that took place in phases. What do you mean by phases? Well, here's what I mean. In Romans chapter 8, we read that for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So in this passage, you have the phases of a person's eternal salvation from first to last, from beginning to end. The Alpha and the Omega, the author and the finisher, his work in our lives from before the universe began to after the universe will be destroyed in an event referred to as glorification. But you notice that this is in phases, and in Scripture as a whole speaks of these individual phases being by one person of the Godhead or another. For example, whom he did predestinate, the predestinating would be the phase of salvation that occurred before the world began when God the Father chose a people in Christ Jesus and set their destiny to be conformed to the image of Christ after the universe is destroyed, after the resurrection, after we're raised from the dead and the universe is destroyed. We go to a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and will be conformed to the image of Christ for all of eternity. So God the Father chose us, as Ephesians 1 says, in His Son before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, and predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. So God the Father foreknew us, elected us, predestinated us, and that's the phase of our eternal deliverance that was before the world even began, and that obviously was a monergistic thing. God the Father, before the world began, chose us in His grace according to the good pleasure of His will. He chose us according to Romans chapter 9 in such a way that before we had done any good or evil, that His purpose according to election would stand. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So God the Father elected people before the world began, and this is a monergistic thing. We didn't help in that. We didn't contribute to that, and the reason is simple. There was no one there to contribute. This is obviously an act that is all of God and God alone, because God was there, Father, Son, and Spirit alone. There was no one there present with God to influence Him, to motivate Him. But this was an act of God and God alone. Now let's continue through Romans chapter 8. Those that were predestinated, they were also called. And this has reference to the new birth, the call of the Spirit. Or as Titus chapter 3 would say, we're saved by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit has been sent into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. So we're born again by the immediate working of the Holy Spirit. And that word immediate is one that theologians used to use often, and it would do Christians well to understand today. The word immediate doesn't mean, as we often use it, instantaneously. When we say that we're born again by the immediate working of the Holy Spirit, we don't mean that God was instantaneous in this, but that would also be true. Of course, we're born again in an instantaneous way. That is to say, it is not a process, but it is an act of God. However, this new birth being immediate means that God works with no mediator between Himself and one of His covenant children. So those that were elected in the covenant phase of salvation are then vitally saved as they are regenerated in the vital phase of salvation. And this is immediate. It's the work of the Spirit alone on a sinner, on one of His children, without the means of a mediator. God the Spirit works directly upon the soul of a child of God, raising him from death and sin to life in Christ. Now, we can't affect this. This is monergistic because prior to being quickened, we are, as Ephesians chapter 2 says, dead in trespasses and in sins. Before the Spirit of God comes into our lives, in a spiritual sense, concerning God and His righteousness and holiness and the Word of God, we are a corpse. Spiritually speaking, we are corpses. We are just as dead as anyone who inhabits a grave or a tomb in a graveyard or an urn, or who has been lost at sea. If you take a body that is dead and decomposed, not just decomposing, but totally decomposed, that is the state that we are in prior to the Holy Spirit coming into our lives, according to Ephesians chapter 2. Again, these are not my thoughts. This is not my word, but this is the Word of God. We are dead in trespasses and in sins. So the new birth is an act of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit alone, God the Spirit, does quicken us when we are dead in trespasses and in sins. It is monergistic, the work of God. It is not the work of God plus man, because man prior to the new birth was dead in sin. So this is a monergistic act of God. Also, our salvation in Romans chapter 8, those He predestinated, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. What does it mean to be justified? It means that Jesus has bore all of our iniquities upon the cross. So He took our sin upon Himself, and He gave us His righteousness in that divine transaction that occurred between Father and Son upon the cross when Jesus was upon the cross of Calvary. And because of the blood of Christ, we have been justified. We've been declared not guilty. because Jesus has taken our sentence. He's taken our guilt upon himself. He paid the penalty that we deserved, and he gave unto us his righteousness. So because we have been redeemed by Christ, you might say, justification and redemption were acts that Christ purchased, acts that Christ accomplished upon the cross. Mind you, redemption will not be completed until Christ takes possession of everything that he purchased. That's why we've received the spirit of adoption to wit, the redemption of the body. We're still waiting the final phase of our adoption that occurs at the resurrection, at glorification, when he takes us to be with him in glory. But redemption, justification, is a monergistic act. It is the act of God and God alone, as we're speaking of our justification in God's courtroom. Now, there is justification by faith in the conscience, and there is justification by works in the courtroom of others' opinions. But today we're speaking of eternal things first, monergistic things. And so salvation from beginning to end is a monergistic act of God. God the Father chose, God the Spirit regenerates, and God the Son redeemed or justified us as he hung upon the cross of Calvary. Now, concerning Christ and the fact that this is a monergistic act, we could not redeem ourselves. We could not offer a bull or a goat, because it's not possible that the blood of bulls or goats could take away sin. And there was no human being that could be offered to God who was good enough, who was sin-free, who was spotless, who could atone for our sins. And so the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son of God, the Word of God, was made flesh, dwelt among us, fulfilled the law of God, and died for us on the cross in our stead, and gave unto us his righteousness. This has to be monergistic, because only Jesus was good enough or fitting enough to be the priest and the offering that was made to God that accomplished our redemption and our justification. So salvation eternal is all of God, the work of only God and God alone, because the works of God in salvation are the only things that could actually save because of the state of man in depravity. In other words, if God the Father hadn't elected and predestined, there would be no one to save. If God the Son hadn't redeemed us, we would still be yet in our sins. And if God the Spirit had not quickened us, we would still be dead in trespasses and in sins. There's a covenant phase of salvation, a legal phase of salvation, and a vital phase of salvation, each of the three persons of the Godhead having a part in that. And God has saved us by himself. And also, as we think on things that are monergistic, in this biblical framework of salvation, not only is it the only way that could save, it's also the way in which God alone receives the glory. So as we live and our chief end is to glorify God and to experience him and enjoy him in our lives, we desire to give him glory. And this biblical framework of salvation gives him all the glory, all the praise, and all the honor. And again, this is the doctrine of monergism, that we are saved by the work of God and God alone. However, I want to look now at things that are listed in Scripture and that we experience in our lives that are synergistic. Again, monergism is the work of one. Something monergistic is the work of God and God alone. Something that is synergistic is the work of more than one. Synergism is the work of more than one. Something synergistic involves more than one active persons. The first thing that we consider today as we study synergism, the work of more than one, is our discipleship. You might define our discipleship as learning from and following the Lord Jesus Christ. A disciple is one who is being pupiled, one who's being instructed, one who is receiving discipline. Now, when we talk about discipline in today's time, because of the way we have redefined words with reference to chastening and punishment, etc., when we say discipline, we think punishing someone for something that they've done wrong, but the word discipline there at its core involves teaching. So that's an extra tidbit for the parents who are in the audience today. when we are disciplining our children, we're teaching them, we're training them, we're instructing them to do better, and we're teaching them that there are consequences for their actions, both right and wrong. So we teach and we discipline, but the disciple is one who is being disciplined, that is to say, educated, trained, instructed, furthered, bettered. We learn from Christ as disciples. Now, whereas salvation, sonship, as it were, is monergistic, all of God and God alone, discipleship is synergistic. Following Christ is something that we are active in. This means that following Christ, our discipleship, is something that can be, and many times is, neglected in the life of the child of God. There are times in my life that I neglect my discipleship. I don't read the Bible as often as I should read the Bible. I don't pray as often nor as fervently as I ought to pray because I'm neglecting my prayer life. I may neglect the meditation and contemplation of Christ and spiritual things, being sidetracked by things of this world. And so as a result of that, my discipleship suffers. Well, does that mean that God just simply chose not to work in me that day? No, not at all. What that means is that I neglected my duty as a believer because discipleship is synergistic. Now, to give you some scripture that presents the biblical framework of discipleship to you, I want you to notice the book of Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. In Philippians 2, Paul writes about working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, and that's a passage that scholars and theologians have debated. If you'll notice, in the context of Philippians, one of the major issues Paul is addressing is a division in the church there. And so perhaps what Paul has reference to is not individual deliverance from something, because the word save means to deliver, but the corporate collective rescue of that church from the repercussions of division. If you didn't know this, division in a church is very destructive. And so Paul is exhorting them, perhaps, even likely, that they can work out their issues with fear and trembling to the deliverance and the salvation of that particular assembly. In other words, that assembly didn't have to be destroyed. They could work out their own deliverance as a congregation from the repercussions of division. And they were to do this in fear and trembling. Now, this is a promise that Christ gave us in Matthew 18 as he spoke about working out problems in church. What did he say in Matthew 18? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Now, people often quote that and say, see, it's fine to have a small church. Now, it is fine to have a small church, but I would like a small church to be a bigger church because numbers equate to people, and I want people's lives to be changed. I think we've used that as an excuse because we're small. But yes, where two or three are gathered together in his name, there is he in the midst. But the context of that is not church growth or even worship, but trouble. So what is Jesus telling us? When we try to work out problems in the church, he is there in our midst helping us work this out. Now, what does Philippians chapter 2 say? Well, when they, in fear and trembling, work out this issue, work out their deliverance, it is God which worketh in them both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, I'm going to borrow the language of that to describe our discipleship. And there are many other passages that I could turn to in the New Testament. However, this one suffices because it is so clear. God works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. What does this mean? God works in us to will of his good pleasure. Simply put, we have desires towards God, toward his word, towards holiness. We have this unction towards him of the Spirit that is from him. We have a will that has been changed, and God works in our will because we've had a change of nature. You see, a will is only as good as the nature, and before the new birth, our nature was to be a child of wrath. But God, quickening us, giving us the Spirit, writing his laws upon our heart, we have another nature. No longer merely being flesh, we now have the nature of the Spirit. We're made partakers of the divine nature. And so God works in us to will. He affects our desires, and he fosters in us a desire towards him and a desire for holiness. Now, does that mean that we always will do things that are holy? No. Does it mean that we will never desire to do things according to the flesh? No. We still have the flesh, and the flesh has a desire of its own and a lust of its own, an appetite of its own. But after the new birth, God works in us to will of his good pleasure. He affects our desires towards himself. So we then have a desire to do things that are good and to do things that are holy. God also works in us to do. What does this mean? He works in us to will and to do. He works in us to do, that is, our abilities. So God enables me to do things that are holy, things that are good, things that are right, things that are righteous, things that are noble, things that are pure. God enables me to do things in his cause that are pleasing unto him because he works in me. And so he works in us to will, that is our desires, and to do, that is to say our actions. Now, despite God working in me to will and to do, guess who still must actually go through and carry out the doing of the things? Well, that's right, you and me. You see, God works in us to will and to do, but God doesn't do these things for us. And this is the biblical distinction. We would be disgraces to the cause of Christ if we sat around doing nothing, saying, well, God's just going to have to stir me up. I'm just not going to read until he stirs me up. I'm just not going to go to church until he stirs me up. No, the Word of God commands you to do that anyway, regardless. We're commanded to do those things, whether you want to do them or not, whether you desire to do them or not. God commands you to do things. And we ought to go about doing those things regardless of whether or not we, quote, feel like it at the time. We still must do, but as we seek his face, he will build and develop this heart in us to seek him, and we'll find ourselves doing more and more and more as we seek and we love and we serve him. But we must get off, as it were, the stool of do-nothing and actually do something in order for this to be working in our lives. He works in us to will and to do, but he doesn't do the things for us. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. First of all, God gave you the Scripture, and God will help you understand the Scripture. We're speaking of synergistic things. He gave you the Word. He will help you understand the Word. He even gave gifts unto men to explain the Word, but he will not study his Bible for you. God will not read his Word for you. God will not program your mind. Like if you recall the movie from the early 2000s, The Matrix, where you can insert a computer terminal in the back of your skull and upload information about how to fight or how to cook or a knowledge of world history. You can't upload the Scriptures into your brain. You have to study them. And so God will help you understand them. He gave them to you. He gave you preachers so you can ask them for explanations of it, but he will not study it for you. You have to study the Word. Another example, he hears your prayers and he answers your prayers, but he will not pray for you. He will not pray so that you don't have to. Now you might be thinking, well, Pastor, what about Romans chapter 8, which says the Spirit makes intercessions for us with groanings that cannot be uttered? Well, that's very true. But if you notice, that chapter, particularly that portion of that chapter, has to do with our sufferings and our strugglings here as we groan to God. And that verse is teaching not that we can put it in cruise control and never pray, but that even if we can't articulate the words as we throw ourselves at the feet of Christ, the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. But we still have to throw ourselves at the feet of Christ. What did James say in James chapter 4? You have not because you ask not. We don't receive things that we could receive because we don't pray for them. You see, God will hear your prayer. He'll answer your prayer, but he's not going to pray on your behalf for you to himself if you're not seeking his face. This is a synergistic work. If we're not throwing ourselves, coming boldly to the throne of grace, as Hebrews chapter 4 says, our high priest is not going to make that intercession for us that we need to experience that we're seeking in our own personal lives. Do you see how that works? It's synergistic. Now, another thing in the Bible that is synergistic is the mortification, that is to say, the putting to death of our sins. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 says that we are to mortify our members on the earth. What does that mean, to put to death our members on the earth? That word members there has reference to our carnal, sinful urges and our lusts. When Jesus talked about discipleship, he did so with the framework of the crucifixion, and he says that if any man come after him, let him take up his cross and follow him. Why do you pick up a symbol of execution? Well, first of all, to carry a cross was an act of public shaming. And if you recall Jesus upon the cross, as he is walking to Golgotha, he's carrying his cross up to that place of crucifixion, and they mock him, they scorn him, they ridicule him. That was a common sight in the Roman Empire. So a cross was a symbol of shame, but it's also a symbol of execution. And we, as disciples of Christ, are to put to death our lusts, our carnality, our sinful inclinations each and every day of our lives. This is not a monergistic thing. This is a synergistic thing. The putting to death of our own carnal nature is enabled through the Spirit. He burdens us and convicts us even to do that. We know from the heart right from wrong, because the laws of God are written on our heart after the new birth. And yet, we still have to actively mortify those sins each and every day, put them to death. The killing of our own sinful urges. Now, the blessing of that is revealed in 1 John 4:4 in one among many other places. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We have all the strength that we need through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are inhabited by God the Spirit, and God the Spirit writes God's laws on our heart. He convicts us of sin when we do wrong. He chastens us on our conscience when we do wrong. And he also urges us with unctions, as Paul would say in Romans, the unction of the Spirit. We are urged from the soul to obey God or to mortify these sinful urges, and the Spirit enables us to do this. And this is, again, a synergistic thing. God doesn't do this for us, but rather he enables us to do this in the monergistic act of salvation, and then he burdens, leads, and guides us as we live in this world. I'll close today with the book of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, a passage that is often quoted and much misunderstood in today's time. Suffice it to say, Paul has reference to either being abased or abounding. He can follow Christ if it leads him into a prison, or he can follow Christ if he's being received and baptizing hundreds of people. In the good times and the bad, Paul says that he can do all things through Christ, which strengthens him. Paul can do all things through Christ. The 2 points that I want to give you out of that passage is that, number one, Paul still had to do the things that he could do. God would not do those things for him. But number two, the source of strength, the enabling that he had to do all things, was through the indwelling of the Spirit of God through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.